into this. That God who has revealed himself through the scriptures. And so with that, let me go to our call of worship this morning out of Psalm chapter 19, starting in verse 7, which says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful to be in this building, to be gathered as your people, to come together to behold the glorious Word who became flesh, the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy of our worship. We thank you this morning that we can open up the scriptures, that we know that your word is perfect, that it is sure and right and true and pure. I pray that you would help us this morning to leave our distractions at the door, that we would come into worship with you, fully ready and prepared to hear from you. I pray that even now, that right now, God, that you would settle our hearts before you. That as we continue to sing and to worship you and to praise you and to hear the scriptures expounded and to fellowship together as your people, that you would use this time as a moment to change us and to transform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask you to do that work in us, even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue to worship. All right. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, I want to welcome you to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and want to welcome you on this beautiful day. We get to come in here and to worship the Lord together. If you are visiting with us, I hope that you received a bulletin. Inside of the bulletin, there is a little connection card there. If you don't mind filling that out, give us a little bit of more information about you so we can let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church and things that are going on. If you don't have one of those, there's some extras on the resource table. And if you don't mind filling that out, we would love to get in touch with you, love to be able to pray for you. You can put it in the offering box at the end whenever you leave service this morning, and we would love to connect and get in touch. You'll also see inside of your bulletin that there is a sermon outline. That is an outline to the text that we're about to dive into here in just a moment. And other than that, I don't really have a ton of other announcements. This past Wednesday, we had a great time at our prayer and worship meeting together. We probably had about half the church there on Wednesday night, and we were praying together, praying through the Lord's Prayer, and we were singing worship songs together, and we just had a great time of fellowship at the end. And so I just want to thank you all for attending to that. That was encouraging to my own heart, my own soul, and I hope it was to you as well. If you weren't able to make it, we're going to do more of these in the future, so don't worry. I'm sure you'll have another opportunity. But this upcoming Wednesday night, we will have and kind of go through our normal kind of routine of our Wednesday night Bible study. So those will start at 6 p.m. downstairs in the fellowship hall. And those are basically a discussion that is facilitated by myself about today's sermon. And so it's an opportunity for us to gather together to open up the scriptures again, to read through the text, to work through it together, and to apply it to our lives and our hearts, and give us an opportunity to encourage one another and to pray for one another as well. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. It starts at 6 o'clock. Child care is available as well. So I want to encourage you just to be a part of that and to be encouraged midway through the week. So that's pretty much just all the announcements that I have for this morning. Let me spend some time praying for our time together as we get open this text in the book of Acts. So let's bow our heads together and pray and ask God for his help. Father, we want to thank you and praise you for already what you have done in our hearts. It is such a privilege that we have to do this week in and week out. Whether it's areas and opportunities that we are serving in the church, or whether we're just coming as a visitor or from out of town, but we have an opportunity every single week without persecution to come into a building like this and to praise your name, to sing loudly songs that give you honor and praise and worship, to open up the scriptures like we're about to do and to hear your word proclaimed. Father, I just want to pause this morning and just thank you. Thank you for this opportunity. Help us to not take something like this that happens every single Sunday for granted. And so I pray that now, as we are about to look into this text, that you would help us to see Christ. That is who we need to see this morning. That is who we need to behold and to gaze upon this morning, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to see him. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, open our minds. As we're working through this text together, I pray, God, that you would convict us of sin, that you would encourage our souls, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us, change us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We know that your word is powerful, and it can save sinners. And so I pray, if there's someone here this morning that's an unbeliever, that hasn't trusted in Christ by faith, that hasn't turned from their sins and clung to Jesus Christ, I pray that this morning, that this would be the morning that they would do that, that you would open their eyes and open their hearts, just like we saw with Lydia in Acts chapter 16, that they would be converted to Christ, that they would be made new and transformed. We know that this is a work that only the Spirit of God can do. And so we're asking the Spirit to work in a mighty way among us in these next few moments for your glory and for our good. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the children who are going to be downstairs in the kids' ministry, you guys can be dismissed. Praise the Lord for those kids going downstairs. All right. Well, as I mentioned earlier, this morning we're continuing to walk through our series in the book of Acts, which, believe it or not, we've almost been a year working through this book together. That's crazy in and of itself, huh? That went by really fast. I hope that you're not like, oh man, a year, we have another year to go. I hope you're actually encouraged by it. I hope you are blessed by it like I am, because one of the things that I love about the book of Acts, it is, to me, it's one of the most exciting and thrilling books of the Bible. Every single week as I am studying and meditating upon the text, I just get excited just thinking about the fact that God has given us a historical account of the expansive growth of the early church. And we have the privilege to dive in back in time and to retrace the steps of Peter and Paul and Timothy and Silas and many others. And we've seen so far that these missions that they're embarking on are dangerous, aren't they? I mean, they're eye-opening and inspiring. They're adventurous and dramatic. And reading through the text sometimes, it's almost like watching an action-packed movie. Many times that we have seen so far, there's violent opposition and persecution. Many times there's excruciating suffering and there's sadness. But also, in the midst of all of that, we're also seeing beauty and hope and love and how the very beginnings of Christianity began to blossom and flourish. We've seen already many new churches being planted. We've seen people's lives be transformed throughout the book of Acts. We've seen a beautiful picture of this new covenant community coming together as one body, serving one another, loving one another, sacrificing for one another. We've also seen God do some miraculous, supernatural types of things, haven't we? And so I think about all of that, and I think about the whole entire book of Acts and what we have worked through so far, and I just get excited about what would it have been like to live in that time and to experience this type of movement that changed the world. But my question for us this morning is, what is the foundation of that world-changing type of movement? At its root, what made it so life-changing and so impactful? I mean, today you can look at the news or social media and find all different kinds of quote-unquote movements out there that people are trying to lobby for. And most of the time, these movements are just a group of people wanting their voice to be heard about a subjective desire that they may have or a right that they think that they deserve. But is Christianity, the Christianity that we've been seeing in the book of Acts, is it really based off of just a mere subjective desire? Is it just a set of personal ideas or personal opinions that Peter or Paul or others are trying to lobby for? Or is there something more? What objective truth, what kind of authority was behind the growth of the early church? And whatever that was, how can that help us individually, personally, as individuals, grow and help us grow corporately as a church as well? I think our text this morning out of Acts chapter 17 are going to shed some light on some of those questions. And so they're important for us to grasp and to understand. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to go ahead and we're going to go through the 1 through 15, but I'm just going to go and read from verse 1 down to verse 9 for right now. So Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." All right. Well, just to remind you of the context of what is happening as we start this chapter in Acts chapter 17, remember, Paul is right in the middle of his second missionary journey. During his first missionary journey, you probably remember that he took Barnabas and he went through all of the places throughout southern Galatia. And now in his second missionary journey, he's kind of expanded his reach a bit. So Paul has with him Silas, he has Timothy, and even Luke, who is the author of Acts. And now they are doing ministry in modern day Europe. We saw last week that Due to their faithful proclamation to the word, Paul and Silas were heavily persecuted. They were thrown in prison. They were beaten. But what happened? God miraculously delivered them from prison and even spiritually delivered the Philippian jailer as well. And now, and the authorities in the Philippian region realized what was happening. And they said to Paul and Silas, politely, please get out of our city. And so, if you see in Acts chapter 16, verse 40, right above Acts chapter 17, they met with the church and they encouraged the church that was planted there in Philippi, and then they left the region of Philippi. And so this is where we start, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. From Philippi, with probably all of their cuts and their bruises that were still on them from the brutal bleedings that they received, Paul and Silas, what did they do? They traveled south. And the first place that they travel to is a place called Amphipolis. This is a place that was 33 miles away, so it wasn't just a stone's throw away. It would be as if you walked from Brenton Point on Ocean Avenue all the way to Portsmouth and then back again. That is about the distance that they traveled by foot to get to this particular place. And so it was a bit of a trek. And so once they got there to Amphipolis, they rested up. And then from there, they traveled another 27 miles west to Apollonia. And then from Apollonia, they traveled to Thessalonica, which is about another 35 miles away. So all in all, we're talking about 70 to 100 miles that Paul and Silas are traveling to get to this place in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a large city. It was right on the coast. In fact, it was the most populated city in the region, and they had about 100,000 people that were living there at this particular time. And so here they are, they're there, they arrive in the city, and notice what they do in verses 1 and 2. What is the first thing that they do when they arrive in Thessalonica? Well, of course, they find a synagogue. We have seen this time and time again with the Apostle Paul, that the first thing that he does, this was his custom, that whenever he would go into a new city, he would first locate the nearest synagogue and he would step into it. We saw in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, Acts chapter 13, verse 14, Acts chapter 14, verse 1. We're going to see it again in Acts chapter 18 and in Acts chapter 19. This was Paul's custom. And why did he do this? Why did he go into the Jewish synagogue first? Well, inside the synagogues were both Jewish people and there were Gentiles, devout Greeks, as we'll see in verse 4, as it is described as. These are people who were God-fearers. So they respected the God of the Scriptures, but they weren't fully converted. They liked to come into the service. They liked to hear the message. They enjoyed just being together, but they fully didn't submit themselves to the Jewish faith at the time. And so if you think about it, this is really a good strategic move for Paul. He would go into the synagogues and he would have people's full attention from both the Jews and the Gentiles. And it was a staging ground for Paul to proclaim the message of the gospel. And so that's what we see happen. They get into Thessalonica, and in verse 2, it says that for 3 Sabbath days, which is about 3 weeks, Paul reasoned from the Scriptures to them. Now, that's an interesting term, isn't it? He reasoned from the Scriptures. What does that specifically mean? Well, this word carries with it the idea of persuasion, of conversing and dialoguing with the people with an aim to persuade them. So in other words, Paul is setting before them a case. He's setting before them an argument, and he's dialoguing with them, and he's trying to build this argument so that they would understand. But notice the basis of Paul's argument here. It's not in his own opinions. It's not in his own personal experience that he may have. It's not his own desires or even his own ideas. The text says he's reasoning with them from what? from the Scriptures. Essentially, Paul is saying that there is an authority that is much bigger than myself. It is much bigger than any of you. It's an authority that is over every single one of our lives. And it is the authority of the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible. And so that's exactly where he's starting. And just a side note here, this is exactly where all of us should be starting in our own thinking. We live in a culture today that we're seeing a growing disregard to any kind of authority other than self, aren't we? We see it all the time. Personal autonomy and personal freedom is the cry of our day and age. I make my own morality. I make my own rules. I determine what I can and cannot do with my body. I can make my own choice regarding my own gender, my own sexuality. And if anyone is going to tell me different than that, then they are judgmental and unloving. Right? How many of us have heard that over and over again? It's expressive individualism is what this is. But this type of thinking is like the clay saying to the potter, I know more than you. It's a mentality that reeks of arrogance and pride. And so I think verse 2 is very instructive for us because it's essentially saying that you are not on the throne of your own life. God is. God isn't the one that needs to conform to you, but rather you need to conform and submit yourself to his word and to his way. That's exactly what Paul is starting off from. That's exactly what he is saying as he's opening up the Scriptures to them. He's basing everything that he's about to say on the authority of the Scriptures alone and reasoning with them. Notice what he says next in verse 3. He does this by explaining and proving. These two verbs here. The word explaining has the idea of revealing something, of opening up the Scriptures. It's actually the same exact verb that was used at the end of Luke chapter 24. If you remember that account, after Jesus rose from the dead, he met with his disciples. And in verse 45, it says that Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to understand the Scriptures. It's the same word here. And that's really exactly what Paul is doing. He's trying to open up the Scriptures. He's explaining the Scriptures. He's making an argument. This is what I hope to be doing every Sunday, and maybe even sometimes well. I hope to open up the Scriptures to you and to explain the Scriptures to you. This is why I believe in a regular diet of preaching through books of the Bible. Because you and I need the authority of the Scriptures to be opened up and explained to us. We do not need less Scripture. We need more Scripture. We need to see the connections. We need to see, most importantly, how it reveals the beauty and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here. Notice what he is so adamant in explaining and proving from the Scriptures. Two things. Number one, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. And then number two, that it was necessary also for him to rise from the dead. And remember what Paul is using as his text here. He's using the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament wasn't written. And so Paul is pulling back the scroll, so to speak, in this particular synagogue, and he is using the Old Testament and pointing to all of these Old Testament passages and saying, look, the Messiah is here. Look, the Messiah is here. Look, the Messiah is right here. And I wish I could just know what his sermon was, what specific text that he was pointing to and he was explaining to this congregation, don't you? I mean, maybe he pointed to Leviticus. Like, Leviticus? Maybe he pointed to Leviticus and he was showing about all of the different sacrifices and the laws that happened and were described in Leviticus, and how ultimately that Christ was the once and for all sacrifice for mankind, that he was the one that fulfilled the sacrificial system. He perfectly obeyed the law. He paid the ultimate penalty for sin by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath. Maybe he pointed them to that. Maybe he pointed them to the Psalms. And he showed them that David's psalm in Psalm chapter 16 was ultimately talking about the son of David and Christ's resurrection when he said that you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Or maybe he pointed them to Psalm 22, the same psalm that Jesus quoted when he was on the cross and he was suffering. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or maybe Psalm 110, verse 1, where David said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Paul is explaining to them and showing them that David was speaking here of the resurrected and ascended Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling over all creation. Or maybe he went to Isaiah, and he went to chapter 53, and explained that the suffering servant that chapter 53 is talking about was ultimately pointing to Christ suffering on the cross for us. That he was the one that suffered for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And that by his wounds they may be healed. We don't know exactly the places that Paul was specifically pointing to in the Old Testament. But what is obviously clear is that Paul's preaching in this particular synagogue was based from the Old Testament scriptures. And from those scriptures alone, he was showing that Christ had to suffer and he had to die and he had to raise again. It was necessary for him to do these things. And the Old Testament was prophesying of that. It was always pointing to that. And so why? Why, you may ask, why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer? Why was it necessary for him to rise again? Why did it have to happen this particular way? Well, it's because of sin. This is how horrible your sin is. This is how horrible my sin is that Christ had to suffer and die and rise again to defeat it. That he is the only one who is the mediator between God and man. That is exactly why Christ came. God, in his grace and in his mercy, sent Christ to be our perfect substitute, to perfectly obey the law on our behalf, to die the death that we deserved on our behalf, because there is no other way for sinful people like you and me to be reconciled to God. We're separated from him. God's wrath on sin had to be satisfied. So instead of it being satisfied upon his people, Christ took it upon himself. He paid your debt. He took your penalty. And he rose victorious as the triumphant king, providing access to God the Father by faith in his finished work. This is what Paul is proclaiming from the Old Testament. This is what he's reasoning from the scriptures. He's showing these things from the Old Testament scriptures and letting these people know that this Messiah that you've been waiting for is here. I mean, this is why he says in verse 3 that this Jesus, the one that I proclaim, the one who is the subject of the whole Old Testament, the one who alone is your mediator, this Jesus is the Christ. He's your Messiah. Essentially, what he's saying and pleading with them is to believe. Proving from the Old Testament scriptures that this man who did all these things, he fulfilled all of the prophecies. Believe in him. Trust in him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of God's word by Paul, what happened? God opened the minds and the hearts of those who were unbelieving at the time. And it says that many were persuaded by what Paul and Silas were saying. A great many of the devout Greeks, it says, and not a few of the leading women came to faith in Jesus Christ. See, when God's word is preached rightly, by his grace, God does a miraculous work of saving sinners unto salvation as they respond by faith in Christ alone. Maybe God is doing that work in some of your own hearts right now. So if he is drawing you, respond to him. If he is opening your mind, opening your heart to receive his grace in Jesus Christ, then trust and believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Respond to the gospel message. That's the response of what we see some of the people do here in Thessalonica. But there's also another type of response that we see in the text, isn't there? Not everyone who hears the gospel is going to have softened hearts. Not everyone who hears the gospel believes. Notice verse 5. How did some of the Jews respond? They responded with jealousy. See, these guys heard Christ preach from the Old Testament, and their hearts were not softened like those who believe, but their hearts were actually hardened by the gospel. They became mad and jealous and violent. So in their jealousy, they go out and find some of the people in the market. That's what it means by the wicked men of the rabble. These were market people, people who were just up to no good. They were hanging around the market, wicked men who have not good things on their minds. And they're finding all these specific people and they are stirring up the crowds. And they formed a raging mob. And so it says at the end of verse 5, we see that this whole mob goes to attack Jason's house. Now, who is Jason? Never probably have heard of this name before in the New Testament. Jason was obviously, had to have been a believer that at least was housing Paul and Silas and the rest of the crew, was showing them hospitality while they're in Thessalonica, and somehow this mob knew that this is where Paul and Silas were located at, and this is where they were staying. And so they gather this whole entire mob together, they go to Jason's house, but they don't find Paul and Silas there, but they do find Jason and some of the other brothers. And so they barge into their home and take them out and bring them out to the crowd. And we learn in verse 6 that some of the authorities are now there. And so here's Jason and some of the other brothers in the faith. Maybe it was some that came to faith while Paul was preaching in the synagogues on the previous Sabbath. And notice the accusation that is made against these people. The first charge is that these are men that have turned the world upside down. So, in other words, these are men that they were disturbing the peace. They've turned the world upside down and now they're in our city and they're disturbing our peace. Which, ironically, Paul and Silas and the others weren't turning the world upside down. They were turning the world right side up. The world was already upside down. And Paul and Silas and the rest of them were preaching the gospel and showing the rest of the people that this message would be the message to restore the world to its original purpose. Notice also the irony of what they were specifically doing. Because the jealous Jews were the ones that literally stirred up an entire crowd of wicked men to attack someone's house and drag them out of their home. And they were the ones that were claiming that these were the people that were disturbing the peace. See, they were confused. They weren't even thinking right. They were letting their emotions drive their actions. But nonetheless, that's the first charge that was made of these believers. And then notice the second charge that they lay against them. It says that they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, this accusation has some truth and and it's a little false at the same time. It was true in the sense that they were proclaiming Jesus as a king, that he was the true king, he was to be worshipped as the true king. But it was false in the sense that these believers weren't trying to overthrow Rome. They weren't trying to be some wild and crazy zealots who were trying to take over politically. That's not what their mission was. That's not what they were there to do. They showed honor to the emperor. They sought to work in the confines of Caesar's rule, but they weren't going to worship Caesar as king. So they rightfully preached and believed that Jesus was the one true king, and no one, not even Caesar himself, can match up with him. Well, obviously, these charges disturbed the authorities. But because they weren't able to find Paul and Silas and the rest of the brothers, they take money from Jason and from the others in his house as a type of bond agreement, conditioned upon the fact that Paul and Silas would leave, that they would tell them to get out of here. So they took money from them on that condition. And so Paul and Silas' mission in Thessalonica is cut short due to this persecution. But while they were there, they faithfully proclaimed Christ. And there were some who believed and some who rejected the gospel message. Now in this next scene in the city of Berea, we're going to see a very similar pattern. Proclamation of the gospel and a mixed response to the gospel. And I think that the reason why Luke has these two accounts side by side together is to help us see the contrast of how the Bereans respond to the word of God and help us draw out some applications from what we should and how we should act as believers now. So let's pick it up together in verse 10 and read down to verse 15 and see how these Bereans responded to the word that Paul and Silas brought. Verse 10 says that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul and Silas, they leave Thessalonica by night so they won't be seen, they won't be captured by authorities. And they head southwest to Berea, which is about 45 miles away. When they get there, notice the similarities of the previous text. They first find a synagogue. They go into the synagogue and they do the same thing that we saw they did in verses 1 through 2. They were reasoning with them from the scriptures. They were persuading the people in Berea from the scriptures, explaining the scriptures to them. And so, just like in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas are pointing to the scriptures as the ultimate authority of their mission and message, and showing from the Old Testament that Christ had to suffer and he had to rise again. But notice in verse 11 the contrast of the response. We see that the Jews that were here were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And why was that? Because they received the word with all eagerness. And notice what they did. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so because of all of that, it says, therefore, many of them believed. And so notice the contrast. This is why these two accounts are side by side right next to each other. The Jews in Thessalonica heard about the word, but immediately closed themselves off from it. It didn't fit with their way of thinking. They were closed-minded. They weren't even willing to search the scriptures from what Paul was saying. But the Bereans, they were more open-minded, more noble in character. And they wanted to hear what Paul had to say. They were eager to hear what Paul had to say. They wanted to hear the word. Their interest was piqued. They were excited to hear about it. And they were curious and they were committed. And so one of the things I love about their response is they not only were willing to lean in and to hear the word proclaimed, but they also sought after it themselves. They were diligent to search the scriptures. They were students of the word. So many today, because of all the things that we can listen to on either social media or websites or podcasts or whatever, so many today can listen to messages all day long. And they can hear people who are very charismatic in the way that they preach. There are people who are great communicators. People who stir emotions and can get people excited, get people riled up. But there are also people that potentially may not have any depth whatsoever. And worse, some of them are even preaching heretical doctrines altogether. And the sad part is that many who are listening to these type of people won't have any idea because they're too lazy to look it up themselves in the Word. It's almost as if they're living off of the faith of the preacher rather than living their own faith. And so this is what I love about the Bereans. They not only heard Paul proclaim and to preach and show them from the scriptures, but they were diligent to search it out themselves. This gives us an example of what it should be like to live the Christian life. That you come into here on Sunday morning, not just to hear the words that I'm saying, but that you would search it out yourself. That you yourself would open the scriptures, that you would read the scriptures, that you would check out what I am actually preaching to you and make sure it lines up. If it doesn't line up, then discard it. Don't just take everything that I am saying as true. Search it yourself. The scriptures are there for us to learn from, to grow from. We all can do this. And so this is what I love about the Bereans. This is what they did. They heard the word. It's not like they heard Paul and they're just like, oh, I don't believe anything you say. I'm just going to look this all up myself and come to my own conclusion. No, they heard what he was saying. And they searched it out themselves. And they were students of the word of God. They eagerly listened to him. They continued to seek the Lord. And notice, this wasn't just once a Sabbath. It wasn't just every Saturday or every Sunday. They did this every single day. Daily. Studying. Searching the scriptures. Mining the scriptures. And because of that, God blessed them. The results of seeking the Lord turned into fruit. People believed, both men and women. So the response in Berea was largely a positive response. But notice verse 13. The same Jews from Thessalonica heard about what was going on in Berea and they decided to chase after Paul and agitate crowds after him just as they did before. They were persistent in opposing the gospel message. They were persistent in their persecution and continued to oppose him. And so Paul gets sent off to Athens to escape. And that's where we'll pick it up next week when Paul is in Athens and he's preaching his famous sermon in Acts chapter 17. Can't wait to be able to preach that. But that's where Paul ends up in Athens in Acts, at the rest of Acts chapter 17. But what you need to see from these two accounts in these two cities, in both of these places, is this. Is that Paul faithfully reasoned from the authority of the scriptures and explained and proved that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise again. This was the message that caused Christianity to grow exponentially fast in these regions. This was the message based on the authority of scriptures that was the reason why churches were being planted all over the place. Paul and Silas and Timothy and the others had a rock solid foundation, and it was the God of the scriptures. That's where they based their mission off of. This is what caused transformed lives. They pointed people to the scriptures and showed them Christ. God's word never returns void. And throughout Acts, we've seen it advance, we've seen it grow, and it was not because of the missionaries' own ideas or own opinions or own thoughts. It's because they pointed people to the scriptures and they showed them Jesus Christ. So what's the takeaway for us this morning? How can these two accounts and how these different responses, how can they help us grow spiritually? Well, let me just suggest a couple ways. First, I think that we can learn a lot from the Berean church and how they responded to Paul's message. Namely, in the fact of being disciplined to examine the scriptures daily to see Christ. So let me just ask you a question. In a given week, how often are you reading the Bible? A number of years ago, Barna Research did a survey of those who profess to be born-again Christians. And they asked them that very question. How often do you read your Bible? Sadly, out of those who were surveyed, only 18% of them said that they read their Bible every day. Less than 2 of every 10. And worse than that, 23%, almost 1 in 4, said that they don't even read their Bible at all. What would those numbers be? This is a survey that was done years ago. What would those numbers be today? How would you answer the question if the question was brought to you? The intake of the scriptures is one of the most important and critical spiritual disciplines that you can do if you want to grow in Christ. I've heard so many stories of those who are unsatisfied with their spiritual growth. They're frustrated with relationships, or they're anxious and or angry at life. But when asked about how often they are in the Word, they say, well, I'm not really reading my Bible. Do you think there's a correlation there? I think so. Now, we shouldn't treat the Bible as some just magic pill that you take to make your life feel better. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that God has provided the scriptures as the very means to grow in our godliness and in our understanding of who He is. It's a means of blessing and strength for you as a believer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 says that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be equipped and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know from John chapter 17, verse 17, and countless other places in the Word of God, that the Bible is truthful, that the Word of God is truth. It is a lamp to our feet. It's authoritative over our lives. It is sufficient. It's powerful. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God has provided everything we need for life and godliness, and it's all right here in this book. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is the power of the Scriptures. If we know that this is true, and if we know that it is God-breathed, that it is profitable for us, that God has used this as a means for us to grow, to understand Him, to grow in our love for Him, then why do we so often neglect it? And we leave it. We think that we can do the Christian life on our own strength, in our own power. God uses the Word as an effective tool for the believer's life. So get in the Word. That's the encouragement for you this morning. Get in the Word. Discipline yourself, just like the Bereans did, to examine the Scriptures, to do it daily, to look into it, to grow in godliness. Let me ask you a question. If your growth in godliness were measured by your own personal Bible intake, what would be the result? Would you be malnourished? Would you be hanging on by a thread? I'm not saying this just to shame you or to make you feel bad. I'm saying this to encourage you to get in the Word. It is the source of strength. It is the source by which you grow and that you'll find joy and true life right here. It's all here. Get into it. Examine it. Study it. But let me just also say this. Don't just read your Bible as just a task, it's just to check off. Read your Bible to see Christ. This is exactly how what Paul was teaching, wasn't it? This is how he and all the other New Testament writers interpreted the Scriptures. This is how Christ himself interpreted the Scripture at the end of Luke chapter 24. That it was all about him. So I hate to break it to you this morning, the Bible is not primarily a book about yourself. So stop reading the Bible in that way and inserting yourself in every story. The Bible is primarily a book about Christ. The Old Testament points to him. The New Testament points back to him. It's all about Jesus Christ. Christ is the climax of the whole entire Scriptures. He is the focal point. So when you are reading your Bible, read it to see Christ. And that would be a good prayer for you to pray right before you read the Bible. This is what I often do. Oftentimes, whenever I open up the Scriptures, I ask God, Lord, help me to see Christ. Help me to see Christ in Leviticus. Help me to see Christ in Exodus. Help me to see Christ in the Psalms. Help me to see Christ in Isaiah. Help me to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that so important for us? Because it's when we behold the glory of the Lord, that is when we are truly changed. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said that if we gaze upon the glory of Christ, we will then be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So you want to ask yourself the question, how can I continue to grow spiritually? How can I change? How can a person change their way? Here it is. This is the answer. Get into the Word of God. Behold the glory of Christ. This is how transformation actually happens in someone's heart. It's when they catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ. They see him for who he truly is. And what's remarkable about it is the whole entire Bible testifies to him. If you want to have a healthy heart, do you want to grow in your zeal and your love for God, then seek Christ in the Scriptures. Be a student of the Word. Not just the physical Word, but the Word made flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ. Behold him. Gaze upon him. Fix your eyes upon the Christ of the Scriptures, and you will be changed. It's a promise. And when that kind of transformative work happens deep inside your hearts, guess what also happens? It is that much easier to be a courageous witness for Christ to others. You know why? Because you talk about what you most love. If you truly desire something in your heart, you're going to talk about it often. I love my kids. It's really easy to talk about my kids because I love them. What about Christ? How easy is it for us to talk about Christ? If it's hard, does that reflect where our heart's at? It's a question that we should ask ourselves. When your heart is steeped in the Scriptures and you're beholding Christ in the Old Testament, you're beholding Christ in the New Testament, and your heart has been set on fire for the Lord, then the Scriptures are going to come alive and it's going to be easy for you to talk about it. I mean, think about Paul. This is a man who was almost beaten to death many, many times. He was in Philippi, he gets beaten to death, he gets put in prison, put in stocks. Remember, him and Silas get put in stocks. And then he gets freed. And then he goes to all these different areas. He goes to Thessalonica to do what? The same exact thing. Persecution again. Wouldn't you just think to yourself, if you were in Paul's shoes, you'd feel like, enough's enough. I almost died like 5 times. Maybe I should just stop. No, that's not what he did. What compelled Paul to continue to go, even in the face of death? It was his love for Christ. It's because he beheld Christ in the scriptures. The love of Christ is what compelled him. He knew that others needed to hear the same message. And the same is true for us this morning as well. We have been given the gift of eternal life. And there are thousands of people in Newport County that have no idea of a Savior that can save them from their sins. People in Newport, in Middletown, in Portsmouth, in Tiverton, in Jamestown, all over. People that we come in contact with every day, people that we may have grown up with, our neighbors. May God give us boldness and courage to be people that bring them the good news. And listen, I know this can be hard. And I know there's often times that you just don't feel like it. I mean, I experienced that too. It's like, is it possible to just go to the grocery store and just not talk to anyone? I just don't really want to talk to anyone today. You know? I know that sometimes we don't feel like getting into a spiritual conversation with someone all of the time. I get it. But evangelism is a spiritual discipline. We must discipline ourselves to fight against our feelings of laziness or our own anxiousness or our own fear of man. And do it anyway. I'm not saying that we need to be missionaries just like the Apostle Paul. But God has called all of us who believe out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we might be a witness to the world. To be his witnesses. And so how do we actually do that in our context today? Well, the easiest way to do it is just to live your life with gospel intentionality. What do I mean by that? Well, just think about the Apostle Paul for a second. Where did he go whenever he first entered a city? He went to the synagogue first. This was where he was already respected. It was where he was already known. It was the place that was easiest for him to gain a hearing from people. And many of you have places like this of your own. Whether it's your workplace or the golf course, or whatever sporting kind of event that you are involved in, your Navy friends, your neighbors, or other homeschool moms, you have places in your life where you are already respected, already known. And if that's the place that God has you, whether it's work or play, live out the gospel with intentionality in that particular place. Pray for opportunities. And then take the step of faith and be bold and open your mouth and share the gospel. Reason with them from the scriptures. I want to challenge all of us, including myself, that we would take a step forward in our witnessing for Christ, that we would reason from the scriptures with unbelievers. So yes, hand out tracts. Yes, share your testimony. Yes, do all of these particular things. Share with them the word of God. But take the next step and explain it to them. Reason with them. Dialogue with them. Maybe that means bringing them out for a cup of coffee and talking to them about the scriptures and showing them from the Old Testament. Hey, this is why Jesus had to come. This is why he had to suffer. This is why he had to rise again. Explain the scriptures. Unpack the scriptures for them. Not argue with them, not fight with them, but be winsome in your evangelism. Help them to see Christ and to know why Christ had to suffer and die. Do your best to answer the objections that they may have. And then ultimately leave the results up to God. We are promised that when Christ's sheep hear his voice, they will respond. All we're called to do is to know the Scriptures, to know the Christ of the Scriptures, and then to faithfully point people to the Scriptures and show them that Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He does the work in people's hearts. He transforms their minds, their thinking. He opens their heart to receive the Word. And so that's what we are called to do. So may that be a challenge to us this morning from this particular text. That whatever the cost, that we would be faithful in disciplining ourselves to examine the Scriptures ourselves, to see Christ in the Scriptures, and then to point other people to it, to show them the same Christ who is able and willing to save their souls as well. So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, I want to pause and thank you for the preciousness of your word. I just want to thank you again that we had the privilege this morning that many people in this world do not have, to open up the Scriptures. We have access to tons of different books, teaching us and helping to explain the Scriptures to us. Many of us probably have many Bibles on our shelves. There's people all over this world, though, that cannot get a Bible in their hand. And they are desperate for it. Would you grow our desperation, our hunger, our thirst for the Word of God? Would you help us to be like the Bereans, that we would examine the Scriptures daily, that we would set aside time, that we would devote ourselves to growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we know that when we are seeking you in the Scriptures, that you powerfully move and work through the Spirit of God to transform us, to change us more into the image of Christ. So God, I pray that you would help us, to give us this hunger, so that we would dive into the Scriptures, that we would wake up in the morning and say, I cannot wait to get into the Word of God this morning. Would you make that true of us? And then would you give us boldness and courage to share that same message with someone else? That you would help us to take that step forward, to have that next meeting, to open up the Scriptures with someone that does not know you and show them, this is how you can be saved. This is the Christ that I know, the God of the Bible. Would you give us the courage and the boldness to do that so that you may use us individually and as a church, as a lighthouse in Newport County, not just this island, that we would expand outside of this island, that you would do in our church the same type of work that you are doing in the churches in the book of Acts, that we would be on fire for you, and that Christ would spread throughout this whole entire region, and we would see salvations all over the place. God, would you continue just to move and work? Help us to meditate on these truths and allow the Spirit to continue to work in our hearts and minds this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This benediction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Thank you for joining us this morning. I hope you guys have a blessed rest of the week and hope to see you on Wednesday night. God bless you.